Let me pray for us, and we'll transition into a time of looking into the scriptures this morning. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather. We thank you for your faithfulness at City Vision Church. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work among them. We pray that you would continue to bring people to come to know you in a personal way, Jesus. We pray that you would change lives through the gospel. Lord, we pray that for City Vision. We pray that for Antioch. We pray that for this entire metro area and beyond, that the gospel would just run and be glorified. Bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we also we want to be mindful of people within our church family here that are going through hard times, whether it's emotional, physical, spiritual. We think of Darius Hubbard. We want to just lift him up as he's in the hospital, not able to be with us this morning. We pray that you would heal his physical struggles that he's dealing with, Lord, and just encourage him. Thank you just for the church family in his community group and the larger church family that has come around him and is helping to provide meals and so forth for their family. We just pray that you would meet them in this time, Lord. And I thank you just personally for his testimony to you and the joy that he has, even in the midst of suffering, that is an example to me and so many people. So, Lord, continue to use that to your glory. Lord, we pray, too, that you would open our hearts, open our minds to what you have for us and how you want to change and shape us through your word now in these next moments. So we pray this all in your name. Amen. Amen. How many of you love the Star Wars movies? We have any like people that really geek out over Star Wars, okay? The original three, which is actually, the last three? Those are the best by far, in my opinion. But one of the most powerful storylines, if you've seen them, and some of you probably haven't even seen the Star Wars movies, so I won't give horrible spoilers, but one of the most powerful storylines in the Star Wars saga is how Luke Skywalker, the Jedi, he resists turning to the dark side of the Force like his father had. So he's continually facing these pressures and opportunities to give in to this dark, evil side of things and to go this other path rather than the path of that is good. And it's this thread that goes through the movies, through the saga. But there's also, in our lives, not a fairy tale or a fantasy world like the Star Wars world, but in our lives, there's a dark side that we face. It's not this imaginary force like the Star Wars movies talk about that we find there, but rather it's the reality of sin, of Satan, and of the fallen world that we live in all around us that wreaks havoc in our lives. And we encounter every single day, some days even more than others, we encounter real and present dangers to our soul, to our very souls. And some of us don't know that we need to fight these dangers. Some of us aren't even aware of them or thinking about them in a spiritual sense, in a gospel-centered way. And maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you don't approach life with thinking about Jesus at the center because you're just maybe even investigating who Jesus is, or maybe not even that interested in who he is. And that's okay. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're here to investigate that and hear more about who he is. Maybe some of us are fighting in the wrong way, trying through our own personal efforts to fight the dark side of sin, of evil, of a fallen world, of our own flesh, our own tendencies, temptation, trying to do that our own way. Or maybe some of us are just tired. Maybe some of us are weary from the battle and we've stopped fighting, or we're having a hard time getting the strength and energy to keep going and not even knowing how we're going to make it, let alone another week, another day. Maybe that's you. But we're going to see today that as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Christ, we fight the dangers of sin and unbelief through praying like Jesus. That's one of the ways that we fight, not with physical weapons, but fighting through praying like Jesus, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Luke 22 as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke. So go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 22 in the New Testament. We're going to start in verse 39 and go all the way through verse 53 today as we talk about praying like Jesus. And as you turn there to Luke 22, just a little bit of a review of where we've been leading up to today. At the beginning of chapter 22, we saw these preparations for the betrayal of Jesus. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, goes and meets with the religious leaders and cuts a deal to betray Jesus, and he gets paid for it. He gets paid 30 pieces of silver, Matthew tells us in his gospel. And so there's kind of this plot in the darkness away at the temple for how Jesus will be delivered over to the authorities, which will ultimately lead to his death on the cross. And it's by one of the 12 disciples, by one of the 12 apostles, the inner group, that will happen. Then Jesus, on the night before he's crucified, before the cross, which is where we're at in the story, Jesus has a meal with his disciples, a last supper of sorts, and celebrates the Passover meal with them and teaches them about what the Passover really points to, that it points to him as the Passover lamb. It points to the sacrifice that he's about to lay down of his own life on the cross, and looking ahead to the kingdom that he will establish through his own death and his own life as an offering for sin. And then last week we saw Jesus' parting words to his disciples after the meal, after he has this teaching time about the significance of his death and his sacrifice and what that means and the new covenant relationship with God that will be made possible through his death. He gives some parting words, some last words to his disciples. We looked at the middle of chapter 22 last week, and we saw the disciples, how they just don't get it. They continually just show that they don't understand. They don't get what Jesus is trying to say. There's a contrast between them and Jesus himself. We're going to see more about that contrast today, but now we move in the passage today out of that upper room where they had the meal the night before his crucifixion, and they're going to move, and Jesus spends time in prayer, and we're going to see his example of prayer and what Luke wants us to take away as followers of Jesus. Luke 22, starting at verse 39, let me read that all the way through verse 53, and then we're going to come back and kind of look at these two sections. Verse 39, and he came out and went, talking about Jesus, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So here we have this section where Jesus just gives an example of prayer, and really two sections here. And a question we could ask is, well, why do these go together? Why do the prayer of Jesus and the arrest of Jesus, why do these fit together? Why has Luke joined them one after the other in such a way as he does here? Look at verse 47. There's a kind of clause that connects these two paragraphs. It says, while he was still speaking. So as he's praying, as he's talking to the disciples, as Jesus is in mid-sentence commanding them to pray, at that moment, a crowd is approaching. It's almost this seamless transition, kind of tying these sections together. Also, there's this thread of temptation, sin, spiritual darkness that's kind of woven through these two paragraphs. They're to pray so that they don't enter into temptation. Two times Jesus tells them that. And then at the end, Luke closes this section by talking about how this is the hour of the power of darkness. It's going to seem like a little while that darkness, that Satan himself is going to reign and have victory, but it's kind of an upside down victory. The cross, actually, the death of the Son of God will be the victory, and then he'll rise victorious from the grave, foiling any attempt of Satan to orchestrate things while God is in control. And then there's also this contrast between Jesus and his disciples again, like Luke likes to do frequently, that ties these two sections together. Let's look at the first paragraph, the prayer of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples, they were in this urban area of Jerusalem, and they take roughly a 15 to 20 minute walk or so outside of the city, outside of the city walls, across the Kidron Valley, over into this area called the Mount of Olives. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but the other Gospels do, that Jesus was actually in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was a place that he frequently went to with his disciples at night to pray, maybe even to lodge there overnight at times. That's how Judas knew where he would be, to betray him so that he would be delivered over to the authorities outside of public view. Judas knew where he was going to be at. Judas knew this is a place where Jesus often went, and that's exactly where he was, going there to spend time in prayer in this agonizing few hours before he's going to be nailed to a cross. Now, look at what Jesus commands his disciples two times. He says, pray that, here's the reason, that you may not enter into temptation. Now, he's not talking just simply about physical sleep. Pray that you don't fall asleep. That's part of it. But really, there's this bigger picture of the temptation that was going to face the disciples, this sifting that Jesus has talked about, sifting from Satan himself to get them to turn their backs on Jesus Christ, to abandon their master, their Lord, in his darkest hour, which is exactly, if you read on, is what is going to happen. The disciples are going to run away, they're going to flee, they're going to abandon Jesus, and even Peter himself is going to deny Jesus three times. So Jesus tells them to pray that they may not enter into temptation. I love the picture that we have of Jesus, because as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen, asking this question, who is Jesus? We've seen that Jesus is not only fully God, but also fully man. Fully divine, 100% fully human, two natures in one person, Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen many, many things to show Jesus' divinity, his power over evil, his power over Satan, his ability to heal, his the testimony from heaven, from his heavenly Father, saying, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is God. Luke says that over and over again through a lot of different ways. But here, what do we see? Jesus' humanity coming out so clearly. It's a picture of, you could say, kind of the inner Jesus, the emotion, the struggle, the honest humanity that Jesus was wrestling with and expressing leading up to his death, knowing that he is going to be crucified. And the pain of crucifixion isn't even the worst thing about the cross by any stretch. We'll see what is the worst thing in a few moments as we continue to work through this. So Jesus pouring out his heart to his heavenly Father, not a stoic, unrelational, unemotional, religious person, as if that's more spiritual, to be stoic and to not show emotion, but Jesus just pouring it out and Luke allowing us to have a glimpse into what's really going on in Jesus' heart in these moments. I love it. The ESV Study Bible says this: Jesus is facing the most severe temptation of his life at the moment when he is ready to accomplish the culmination of his life's mission to bear the sins of the world. So Jesus isn't coming to terms with the punishment he deserves, you know, like a criminal that has been convicted and is on death row, and maybe right before their execution, they say, you know what, I don't want to do this, I'm terrified, but I know I'm getting what I deserve. That's not what Jesus is doing at all. He's committed to willingly give his life for the punishment that we deserve. He's the innocent one. He's the innocent, blameless, unblemished Lamb of God that will go to the cross to pay for the sins, to pay the punishment, to pay the penalty before Almighty God that we deserve. the undeserving for the deserving. Now, what does Jesus mean when he mentions the cup in verse 42? Look what he says again. Verse 42, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but your will, yours be done." What's he talking about with this cup? It's not a literal cup that he's holding. He's using this imagery referring to many, many times in the Old Testament where it talks about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's anger, God's rightful, just anger against sin. That's the cup that Jesus would drink, the cup that would be poured out upon Jesus Christ. Jesus stands in our place on the cross, bearing the wrath of God against sin, against the sins of the world, taking that upon himself, the one who does not deserve it, for us, the ones that deserve that wrath because of our sin. That's the cup he's talking about, that's going to be poured out upon him by his heavenly Father, and he will drink it to the very last drops. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, do it. But if not, I'm committed to go on the path that you have planned for me and for the mission that you've given me as your son. Verse 43, what happens? God the Father does not comfort Jesus by taking away the cup, but sends an angel to Jesus' aid to comfort him by strengthening him as he goes and continues on the road of enduring that cup of suffering. He's going to drink the Father's cup of wrath that he's going to pour out because of sin. Now, one thing that's interesting here in this passage, it's really not the main point, but as you read curiously what Luke writes, Luke is the only one that says that Jesus, his sweat became like drops of blood. He's the only gospel that has that phrase. And one commentator says this, though the word like may indicate that this is to be understood metaphorically, there are both ancient and modern accounts on record of people sweating blood, a condition known as hematidrosis, I think I said that right, where extreme anguish or physical strain causes one's capillary blood vessels to dilate and burst, mixing sweat and blood. In either case, Luke's main purpose is to highlight the intensity of Jesus' emotional and physical trauma. So it could be, we don't know for sure, it could be that Jesus, at this point of agony, is sweating so profusely, it's as if, you cut off a finger and blood is just dripping and pouring, sweat's dripping off of him. Or it could be that there's this rare medical condition that happens because of the degree of anguish that causes capillaries to burst and he actually sweats blood out of the pores of his skin. We don't know for sure. But interesting that Luke, who we know was a doctor, Paul tells us that, we see that in Acts and elsewhere, Luke, as a doctor by trade, by training, gives us this detail about this prayer of Jesus. His sweat became like drops of blood. Well, let's keep going. After this prayer of Jesus in the garden, it transitions kind of seamlessly into his arrest in the garden, the second paragraph, starting in verse 47. And in the second section, all the way through verse 43, there's really three acts that take place, like a three-act play. The first act is that Judas comes leading a crowd behind him. Judas leads the way, the betrayer, one of the 12, one of the disciples, that we're supposed to read and be horrified at. Luke tells us again, as if we didn't know already by this point, that he's one of the 12. Then the second act is that the disciples, the 11 with Jesus in the garden, they try to attack the crowd. And then the third act is Jesus rebuking the crowd that came to arrest him, rebuking them for their cowardice. Now, notice, look what Jesus says to Judas. Judas draws near to him, approaches him with the crowd, and Jesus asks him a question that's very ironic. He says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, a kiss was a common greeting for friends, a greeting of friendship, a greeting of kind of intimate relationship and caring for one another. Judas uses that symbol of a greeting of friendship to signal to the authorities with him in the darkness that this is the man that you want. So Jesus, in a rebuking way, but also with a question that just drives deep down and is filled with compassion and brokenness, asks Judas, really, is this how it's going to happen? Is this how you are going to hand me over, through the kiss of friendship, through a greeting of friendship? It reminds me of when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he sees the city and is just broken over the rejection of the city of Jerusalem, over the rejection of God's people, of himself. He's broken and compassionate, and in a lot of ways, just deeply broken, I think, over Judas, even at this point, when Judas has already sold out and allowed Satan to gain control of his life. Now, the disciples, mistakenly, they thought Jesus' kingdom was going to come and to be established through violent force. Jesus uses an analogy at the meal right before this, if you remember, where he talks about the kingdom coming and how the mission is going to change from here on out, and they're going to face opposition, and they need to be alert and have all available resources at their disposal. And they think that Jesus means build up an arsenal of weapons, and they're like, hey, Lord, we got two swords here. Jesus says, no, that's enough. In other words, he stops the conversation because they're just not understanding. So here, the disciples, again, they try to take the path of violent force to establish the kingdom, to fight off these attackers, the crowd. But force clearly isn't God's plan, and Jesus strongly and harshly says, verse 51, no more of this. It's enough. Stop. In other words, I told you this before. You're not getting it. It's enough. Now, John tells us in his gospel that it was Peter who asks the question, Lord, do you want us to fight them off? Or, Lord, shall we strike? Shall we strike with the sword? And then it was Peter who cuts off the ear of this poor servant of the high priest and totally severs it off. I mean, imagine that scene. I mean, we won't paint too much of it for those of you that are queasy around blood, but an ear on the ground is not a pretty, I mean, it's messy. And Jesus, his last act, his last healing miracle that Luke records before the cross is touching the servant's ear and healing it, totally healing the severed ear, and doing that for an enemy that has come to arrest him. I mean, Jesus puts his money where his mouth is when it comes to loving his enemies. Even in this dark moment, he's loving his enemies. He's showing compassion. He's healing the ones that have come to arrest him and ultimately put him on the cross. What amazing, amazing. Well, let's keep going. Look at the contrast here. I love how Luke paints this picture of a contrast between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is aware of the dangerous spiritual battle. He knows very well what hour it is, the hour of his suffering. He knows this larger spiritual battle in the heavenly realms that's raging. The disciples, on the other hand, are oblivious to the real dangers. Jesus has a posture of humble, broken dependence. He's on his knees, broken, depending on his heavenly Father, crying out to his heavenly Father. We're told in one of the other Gospels, I think it's Matthew, that he's actually on his face in the garden praying. The disciples, on the other hand, are sorrowful and sleeping. They can't even keep themselves awake. Jesus, on the one hand, he desires to follow God's will, God's plan. The disciples jump ahead and take matters into their own hands. Jesus surrenders his own preference, and the disciples, on the other hand, they act rashly, trying to preserve themselves, trying to fight off this crowd of people that are coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus heals the ear of his enemy. The disciples attack their enemies. And finally, Jesus listens intently for the Father's guidance, and the disciples act before Jesus even answers their question. It's like they're asking, Lord, do you want us to strike? As they're like swinging the sword, not even allowing him to answer, but taking matters into their own hands. Now, Luke, I think, wants us to realize something here as disciples in the way that he's organized these, put these together, and woven this thread of temptation, sin, and battle into these two narratives. And it's that we fight the dangers of sin and unbelief through praying like Jesus. This is how the fight is waged as followers of Jesus. Now, it's easy to come to a passage like this and to look at it, I think, wrongly through kind of a moralistic lens. In other words, okay, this is about praying like Jesus. Obviously, I'm not there yet. You know, I'm bad at praying like Jesus. So what do I need to do to try harder? What do I need to do to orchestrate my life in such a way where I could pray more like Jesus, right? And that falls short of, I think, what God intends. Because the right way to think about this is not in a moralistic kind of self-effort approach, but rather asking, okay, how can the gospel, who I am in Jesus Christ, how can I apply praying like Jesus in a gospel-centered way that goes deep into the heart issues of my life, and I pursue being a person of prayer through the power of the gospel and through grace rather than my own effort, right? So Jesus gives us an example here. He shows us how to do it. He shows us what it looks like. He shows us what dependence looks like. He shows us what it looks like to come honestly before God and pour out our hearts. Jesus prays for us, for our faith, in that coming to God. Before, when Jesus told the disciples that Satan was going to come and sift them, Jesus says, I have prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith will not fail. So we have Jesus' example. We have Jesus praying for us as his disciples. We also have Jesus empowering us. Later on in the book of Acts, or through the end of the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, Jesus goes to be with his heavenly Father, sends his Spirit to empower us, his disciples, to pray and to live for him, to live as witnesses for him. So an example, him praying for us and then his Spirit within us. That's a gospel-centered way to approach this, not just the typical beat yourself over the head with a club because you're not praying like Jesus does. Let me close with four questions here to help us to look at this issue of praying like Jesus, but then applying it to our hearts in a gospel-centered way, in a way that just isn't just guilt or legalism or self-effort when it comes to growing as a person of prayer. Question number one, are we allowing the chaos and hardships of life to drive us to God in prayer? Are we allowing the chaos and hardships of life to drive us to God in prayer? Don't waste your agony. Don't waste those times in your life where you're suffering, where you're experiencing hardship, where you're facing depression, where you're facing loss, death, all kinds of things. As we sang earlier, like the song says, when your world falls apart, God gives those to us really as a gift in our lives, a gift because they show us our need for him. Because let's be honest, without the hard times in our lives, sometimes we don't understand or realize our need for God, do we? In the good times, we don't come to God as frequently. So he gives us hardships in our lives, and he uses them to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. He uses the fire in our lives to refine us. And Jesus gives us an example of this. What are we to do in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the agony, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of being afraid, in the midst of incredible suffering? Instead of running away from God, what does Jesus do? He brings that to God. He uses those opportunities of chaos to come to God, just like the psalmists in the Old Testament who cry out to God and bring their anxiety, their fear, their pain, their anger, and just honestly pour themselves out before God. That's the example Jesus gives us. And when we don't come to God and let that push us toward God, we waste that agony. We waste those seasons when we run from God rather than to God. So actually, when we don't feel like praying, which is a lot, when we don't feel like coming to God, that's probably the most important time to come to God. because he's using that to push us to him and putting others around us in our lives and community to push us to him and help each other. Second question about prayer and praying like Jesus. When we pray, are we alert to the dangers of temptation, sin, and unbelief? The disciples are about to, in a short while, abandon Jesus in his darkest hour. And what Luke does by setting up this passage right before the disciples running away and Peter denying Jesus, he makes a connection between the disciples forsaking their Lord, abandoning Jesus, faltering in their faith, and their failure to pray. He wants to make a connection there. In other words, what is going to happen to the disciples in the next hours largely is because they weren't alert. They weren't praying. They weren't guarding their hearts. They didn't heed Jesus' command to be alert, to be watchful, to pray, so that when temptation comes, they didn't enter into it and give in to the sin. That's what Jesus is saying. And if we're not vigilant to guard our hearts, to fight against sin and temptation and get comfortable with it, it'll overtake us. We'll give into it if we let our guard down. So it's a praying that is alert, that is watchful, that is awake, you could say. Third question, when we pray, are we striving to lay down our preferences to be obedient to God's purposes? Now, it's one of the amazing things we see in this passage here, looking at the person of Jesus Christ and what he was experiencing in those moments before the cross, in those hours before the cross. Jesus was totally in control of all the events surrounding his crucifixion, his resurrection. He could have come off the cross at any moment. He could have annihilated the Romans at any moment. He could have done all that, right? But Jesus goes willingly to the cross to suffer, and he goes out of obedience to his Father's plan, willingly laying down his life in control, being obedient to his Father. But one of the things Luke shows us here is that it wasn't his preference. He says in his prayer, Father, if you're willing, if there's any other way other than the cross, if there's any other way than this cup, please, let there be another way. But yet, the whole time, he's willing to lay down his agenda, to surrender his agenda to his Father's agenda. And God's answer, God the Father's answer is, no, there is no other way. This is the way, the only way. So Jesus willingly and obediently endures the shame of the cross for the joy set before him, just as Hebrews 12:2 tells us. The same for us. Prayer is how we sort out the difference between our misguided self-interests and God's direction for our lives. A lot of times, we can't even discern on our own what is a selfish interest, what is a selfish a preference that is apart from God's will, and what is actually God's purpose and plan. So in prayer, we ask God, we come to God and ask him to show us, Lord, what do I need to surrender? What do I need to lay down? What is my preference? What is taking things into my own hands? What is acting rashly? What is acting apart from wisdom? And what is your direction? What is your plan? What is your will? And we have a lot of other things that can help us to discern that, like the scriptures, like other people in our lives that care about us, that love Jesus, like the Holy Spirit at work in us. But prayer is one of those primary ways that we discern, Lord, what's of me and what's of you? What's the path you want me to follow? Just as Jesus is wrestling with that here in the garden. Finally, the fourth question, when we pray, are we speaking to God and then really listening for him to speak to us? Are we speaking to God and then really listening for him to speak to us? This week, we were talking about this passage in one of the the leadership courses that we do through Porterbrook, and Coley Bloomquist pointed out the kind of a parallel here between these two kind of a prayer parallel or a talking to God parallel. Jesus, on the one hand, Jesus prays to the Father in this moment of earnestness and agony, and he prays to the Father, and he waits for God the Father to answer. He waits upon the Lord patiently in this hour of need. The disciples, they actually, not prayer, but they talk to Jesus. They talk to their Lord, asking, Lord, shall we strike? But they're already going to act. See, they're already wielding a sword, taking things into their own hands before they even wait to hear Jesus' response. They don't even wait to hear his answer. How often do we do that? You know, this picture that Luke paints. Talk to God, speak to God, but we've already got our mind made up what we're going to do. It's almost like it's the icing on the cake. It's the formality of just putting a stamp of approval from God on it. When we know what we want to do, but we pray, and we don't really take time in praying to listen, to really listen to God, to be quiet before God, to listen to what he wants to say to us. Some of us, myself included, some of us get a little nervous about that, don't we? We know that we should come to the scriptures to read, to listen to what God has said, but isn't prayer another way that we come to God with his Holy Spirit in our lives and we talk to him? It's a relational thing, prayer, where we're talking and then we're listening. We listen, we wait for what God wants to tell us, to show us, to speak to us. And then we measure if what we're hearing is actually from God or not by looking to the Word, by other people around us, by coming back and filtering that through the grid of what we know to be true. But there's this subjective thing to prayer where we are to spend time just listening and waiting upon him. And I'll be the first to admit, I have a long ways to grow in that. But I want to learn in my own life what it means to actually take time to be silent and listen to God and what he wants to say to me, what he wants to say to us. So the primary takeaway here from Luke 22, 39 through 53, is for us to see that the way that we fight the dangers of sin and unbelief is through praying like Jesus. What step are you going to take this week? Not through your own effort, but through grace, through the power of the gospel. What step are you going to take this week to pray more like Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you give us this glimpse into your humanity in this text. Lord, that you, just like us, endured fierce temptation, but unlike us, you stood against every temptation and remained sinless. Lord, even in the darkest of moments, even in the fiercest agony, Lord, you remained faithful to your Heavenly Father. And that your remaining faithful, your obedience, your surrender is the foundation for us to do the same. And it's the power for us to do the same. So, Lord, we pray that by your grace, that you would make us, shape us, mold us into people that are prayerful, praying like you. Lord, show us what it means, what it looks like to really be not only individuals that are prayerful, but to be a church of prayer, to have a culture of prayer here at Antioch. Lord, we ask for that. We pray for that. Lord, show us what needs to change. Show us what needs to be repented of and turned from in order to do that. And Lord, we pray that that would be all to your glory. In Jesus' name.